Today's scripture reading is taken from Luke 12, verses 13 to 21, the parable of the rich fool.
Someone in the crowd said to Jesus,
"Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me."
Jesus replied,
"Man, who appointed me to be a judge or an arbitrator between you?"
Then he said to them,
"Watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions."
And he told them this parable.
The ground of a certain rich man produced a good crop, and he thought to himself, and then he said to them,
"What shall I do? I have no place to store my crops. This is what I'll do. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I'll say to myself, 'You have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy, eat, drink, and be merry.'"
But God said to him, "You fool, this very night your life will be demanded from you. Then who will get what you have prepared for yourself?"
And Jesus concluded,
"This is how it will be with anyone who stores up things for himself, but is not rich toward God."
So before we get into this particular parable, there is a story, a little story behind this. I'll just like to fill you in. When my wife and I bought our little house in Jamestown, there was a little barn in the back. I think there's a picture. There it is. A little shed. And needless to say, it wasn't very long before we outgrew our little shed. So a couple of years ago, I decided I would take a week off from work and I would tear down my little barn and I would build a bigger barn. So, as I mentioned, I took a week off, and so my associate in ministry, Henry Schenkel, was preaching and he decided to preach on this particular text while I was gone. And I think there's one more of my nice big barn. There it is, all complete. So that's the context of this particular story for me. So there's some personal investment in this. But here is what Jesus wants us to understand or to know. The Secret of the Bees is a novel by Sue Monk Kidd. It's the story of a 12-year-old little girl named Lily. And she's living in South Carolina, and the year is 1964. Lily's life has been shaped around a blurred memory of the afternoon her mother was killed, and she was left with her physically and verbally abusive father. When Lily's fierce-hearted black housekeeper and stand-in mother, Rosaline, insulted an overt racist in the community, Lily and Rosaline decided to run away, and they were taken in by an eccentric trio of beekeeping sisters whose names were August, June, and May. About halfway through the book, there is an exchange between the oldest sister, August, and Lily while they are out on bee patrol duty, looking at the hives. And Lily says, "There is one thing I don't get." "And what's that?" replies August. "How come if your favorite color is blue, you painted your house so pink?" August laughs. "That was May's doing. She was with me the day I went to the paint store to pick out the color, and I was thinking of a nice tan. But May launched into this sample Caribbean pink she found. She said it made her feel like dancing the Spanish flamingo. And I thought, well, that is the tackiest color I have ever seen. And we'll have half the town talking about us. But if that can lift May's heart, I guess maybe she ought to live inside it. All this time, Lily said, I just thought you'd like pink. August laughed again. You know, some things don't matter that much, Lily. Like the color of a house. How big is that in the overall scheme of life? But lifting up a person's heart, now, that matters. The problem with people is they don't know what matters and what doesn't, Lily inserted, finishing the sentence and feeling very proud of herself about being able to do so. I was going to say, August said, that the problem is they know what matters, but they don't choose it. You know how hard that is, Lily? I love May. But it was so hard for me to choose Caribbean to pink. The hardest thing on earth is choosing what matters. The hardest thing on earth is choosing what matters. So the story of Jesus that we're talking about together this morning is often known as the parable of the rich fool or the barn builder. It's about our relationship with the things of this world that matter so much to so many people. Money, possessions, treasures. The issue, as Rosaline pointed out, is as important, so important to people that they put everything they have into those treasures, possessions, and search for money. The truth is, it's not the possession that matters. It's the effect it can have on one's heart and on one's soul. You see, the farmer in our story isn't foolish because he's rich. He's foolish because he decides that his riches are what really matter most in life to him. The issue on the table is the deceitfulness, the cunning nature, if you will, the pandemic of coveting our earthly treasures and our earthly pleasures, and how they tend, as we have talked, about choking out the word. And they make us think that they matter more than anything else matters. Jesus is approached by a man who is apparently agitated by something he believed he deserved. He wants his share of his father's inheritance, which apparently his older brother is withholding from him. And he understands Jesus a little bit. He understands Jesus has shemikah. He has authority. He teaches with authority. And he figures Jesus would be able to help him out to solve this issue for him. Now, I can translate that for you. This man who pops out of the crowd, he wants his money. He wants his money now. And he wants Jesus to tell his brother that his brother is to give him his money now. So the man compliments Jesus by calling him teacher. But if you listened as we read this, Jesus is not swayed. Jesus' response is, who made me a judge and arbitrator over you? Jesus' refusal to help him would have surprised the crowd. It was not uncommon for rabbis to be part of these kinds of negotiations, to be an arbitrator. Jesus' question is obviously rhetorical. It deserves, requires, if you will, a negative answer. The response is, no one did that. But we wonder why Jesus dismisses this man so quickly. This man's request is not out of line, not in Jesus' day. The fact is, this man is doing exactly what Jesus has just taught him to do in the previous chapter in Luke 11. Jesus says, ask. Jesus said, seek. Jesus said, come and knock on my door. He is praying as Jesus has just taught him how to pray. But apparently this prayer, his prayer, is abruptly dismissed. So much for prayer as a formula. But what Jesus is doing here is he is exercising some elementary spiritual discernment as only Jesus can. Instead of assisting him, Jesus admonishes him on the state of his soul, on what Jesus understands and perceives to be an underlying sin. Jesus says, take heed and beware of covetousness. That is, of wanting the things another person has. It is a highly contagious pandemic. For one's life, Jesus says, does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So I think we're safe to say that Jesus understands this man's dilemma, but Jesus wants this man to focus on a deeper issue, on the eternal one, on the one that really, really matters. It is certainly not God's will that our rights should be trampled on by others. Justice is and has always been essential to God and a part of his kingdom. The cry of justice has an impressive biblical precedence, from Elijah to Isaiah to Amos to Malachi, from John the Baptist, and even if you listen to the teachings of Jesus himself. But this man doesn't really want a sermon. What this man wants is, he just wants Jesus to do for him what he wants Jesus to do, to get it done, to solve the issue. Wouldn't that be nice? I think that's probably what we would all want. Well, Jesus discerns that this man's request isn't primarily a request for justice, but in fact is at its heart the sin of covetousness, of greed. How often do we select something good and something essential to the kingdom to disguise our sin? I don't think most people want to sin. I don't think most people set out deliberately to do evil. But our good intentions are not a guaranteed protection from the wiles of the devil. The devil is subtle. He is deceitful. Nearly all temptations he packages for us as virtues. Virtually every temptation that comes to man, to us, to all of us who would follow Jesus, comes in the form of something perceived to be necessary and to be good. The devil doesn't go around wasting his time tempting us to do something he knows we already know is evil. No, he hides the evil in something good and then tempts us with a side of it that looks good. The great irony in our world is the rampant sin in Christian communities and organizations. Ambition, pride, avarice, that is covetousness or greed. In the church, they are often uncritically given places of honor, support with proof texts, sealed in our prayers. But Jesus isn't an uncritical prayer answerer. He knows what's happening here. He sees into the heart of this man. Is this a real cry for justice, or it is the whine of a man for a bigger slice of the pie? Does our evangelism proposal mask an idolatrous focus on bigger numbers? Is our personal vision statement really a blueprint for our ambition? Jesus' response puts the emphasis on the deeper issue, and the issue that really matters. This is about having money, riches, And understanding that that can be done rightly, or it can be done poorly or wrongly. Another way to say that is, do you have the money or does the money have you? Is this man's request a matter of justice, or is it simply a smokescreen for something different? And in this case, Jesus thought it was a smokescreen. And so he tells a story to blow the smoke away. The story that Jesus tells ignores this man's rights and skewers this man's greed. Did the man from the crowd ever actually get to see himself in this story of the barn builder? Do we see ourselves in it? You see, a parable is not simply an explanation. It is not simply an illustration. It doesn't make things easier. It actually makes things harder because it invites us into the story. And Jesus does that again to those who are listening, his disciples, those who would follow him, but anybody in the crowd that wants to listen. And in this case, he invites us to enter as the barn builder. Jesus' story says, a successful farmer had an abundant harvest, too large to be contained in his current barns. And so he decides to bring down his smaller barns and build bigger barns. Now, barn building is the normal work of a farmer. No one is suggesting that barn building is a moral failure. No farmer has been reprimanded by his or her pastor or put in jail by the sheriff for building a barn. And Jesus' story doesn't condescendingly explain or moralistically condemn him. But then he crosses the line. I'm not even sure he understands that he crossed the line. But then he says he believes that life consists in having the abundance of things. And now that he has those things, he decides he's going to take life easy. He's going to eat, he's going to drink, and he's going to be merry. And again, the problem is not with the eating. It is not with the drinking. All of us do eating, and all of us do some drinking. The problem is not that his soul is at rest. The problem is who his soul rests in. This farmer is idolizing his abundance. He is idolizing his leisure, his pleasure, as the essence of what really matters in life. In continuing the story, we discover that God focuses directly on the disposition of this man's soul. Jesus says the days of this farmer's life are not up to him. He doesn't know the number of his days. That is solely at the discretion, at the disposition of his creator, of God. And while God acknowledges that he can tear down and build up barns and build bigger barns and fill those bigger barns with the grain, he wants to remind this farmer and Jesus' listeners and you and I today that we are not in control. God is. He numbered our days. This farmer thought working hard, gaining abundance, taking rest, enjoying his success, living off his hard-earned abundance is what really mattered in life. But Jesus says, that's not life. So this parable isn't about being rich with stuff. It's really about being rich toward God. It's about knowing what matters and then doing what matters. Are we focused on laying up treasures for ourselves or treasures for God? The fundamental question here is, what is your life really all about? What really matters? And understand, knowing and choosing are not always the same. So, are you choosing well? Our life, Jesus says, is what we have set our life on, because where our treasure is, there will our heart be also, he said. Where is your treasure? What really matters? Where are we storing up those treasures? Now, it doesn't take long for us to realize that we live in a world of prodigious wealth. Eugene Peterson says, our Creator is incredibly generous. He not only gives us what we need, he gives us much more. Not just a few trees, but forests of pine and beech and oak. Not just a few stars in the heavens to guide us, but heavens that are full of galaxies that grab our attention. Not just a few birds to keep the insects under control, but a symphony of shapes and colors and songs. Ann Dillard celebrates the Creator's exuberance, the extravagant landscape of his world, given with pizzazz, given in good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. God's giving is also very personal. He doesn't just barely save us so we squeak in with his grace to get us over the threshold. No, his grace is lavish. It is never ending. Our cup runs over. Our God is good. With all this wealth, we might say, who needs God except in the conventional sense as someone to whom we give thanks, like children thank their grandparents to make sure the gifts keep on coming. But greed is the nearly invisible sin. It is that, if you will, that tiny parasite that makes its home in the intestines of wealth. In America, with an amazingly high standard of living and nearly unlimited access to consumers' goods, we are all vulnerable to a flare-up. In fact, it's at pandemic levels. The Jesus follower who enjoys his goods as gifts from God is just as apt to become infected as the person who assumes he has earned everything and he deserves it because he's worked hard. The moment we're wealthy, and by the world's standards and averages, we are all wealthy. But the moment we're vulnerable. In Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye sings, when you're rich, they think you really know. That is, when you're rich, people start coming to you for advice. People think you're smart and you're clever and you have gotten ahead because you know things that they don't yet know and want to know. Because you're smarter, because you work harder, or whatever the reason might be. And when that happens to us and people come to us advice, it sort of strokes our ego. Peterson observes that wealth is often confused with a level of godliness. That is, God is blessing us because we are godly. Or by being godly, we believe that God is going to bless us even more. More riches, more influence, more security. Dallas Willard writes, don't confuse gain and godliness. And stay away from people who do. The Apostle Paul says, godliness with contentment is great gain. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts. It is wise to stay out of the path of people who are solely focused on getting ahead. Check out the book of Proverbs. It'll tell you. This pandemic virus is highly contagious. Those who think being wealthy and being rich is what really matters not only hurt themselves, they hurt everyone around them. Because they're solely focused on love and on passion and drive. The sadness is there is No avoiding this byproduct of abundance. Again, it's like a virus that gets into our bloodstream. Sometimes, Peterson notes, there are enough scriptural antibiotics, enough commandments, enough proverbs, enough parables to protect us against an infection. But then our defenses get fatigued, and we get the fever and the runny nose of greed. And sometimes we're tearing down our barns and we're building bigger barns before we even realize it. We stop thinking about our wealth as a gift to be shared and see it as power to be used to get the things that we really, really want. Or perhaps we see our wealth as something we're in charge of, and those with less as people we need to come alongside of and organize and guide, because obviously we're successful and they're not, so we must have something they don't. They must need us. We think we're in charge. We think we have some control. It kind of feels good. There's that adrenaline. It's addictive. And so we tear down our little barns and we build bigger barns so that people know that we know and we have it all. But we're so busy doing good that we have no time to do the demanding love of relationships. The truth is, building barns is a good thing. There's nothing wrong with a farmer with big, full barns. We just can't put our faith in it. We can't put our faith in full barns, in big barns. And the truth is, it is really tempting. We need to put our faith in God and in God alone. Spending our time and energy keeping our barns big and full doesn't leave much time or energy for the time-consuming work of loving God and loving our neighbors. We have been warned by Jesus, but barn building continues to be a spreading pandemic. Our neighbors and pastors admire those people, but usually not so much their families that they have no time for. We get promotions and accolades, but nobody notices we're sick with a covet parasite. The very people who ought to be taking us to the doctor are making us sicker and sicker. It's scandalous. What is your life? What does it consist of? Is it filled with the knowledge of Jesus Christ, or is it just business and barns? Well, it's true, someone has to take care of the barns. God is more interested, far more interested in your life, because the life that he is interested in is of the eternal kind. It is to be forever lived in reliance, in full reliance of the resources that God and God alone provides. If we could distinguish between who we are and what we do, we might be able to stand strong in the face of the things that tend to easily mislead us. We bring God to our work. And when we do that, we allow God to sit on our heart's throne. But here's the test. How would you respond if suddenly everything you had were taken from you? I mean, we've seen it repeatedly on the news, especially this summer. Hurricanes, flooding, fires, tornadoes, everything someone had, gone. Foundation of the house, all they have remaining. And if that were you, the question to ponder is, how would you feel? How would you, in that moment, experience godliness? How would you experience contentment without anything? We tend to get so connected to what we have, we get confused about what we really trust. We have peace and we assume it must come from the Lord. But what if he took it all away? If you want to know where your life really is, picture yourself with no financial wealth and no possessions. It is easy to become dependent on things. And when that happens, they have power over us. Our concerns, our worries about maintaining our stuff dominate and begin to complicate our minds and our souls. These anxieties lead to a desire to control even more and to manipulate instead of maintaining open hands and trusting in God. We find ourselves compensating. We find ourselves controlling. We dress to impress. We accumulate to feel secure. The answer to what is life is not found in riches. It is not found in possessions. It is found only in a heart that trusts God and is rich in a relationship with him. Sadly, even the church has repeatedly embraced the power of possessions and riches. Church buildings today often receive more attention and affection than its community and its ministry. History underscores that the church has often grown when its political power, when its prosperity, and when its influence were at the lowest, not at the highest. Centuries ago, when Thomas Aquinas was touring the Vatican with the Pope said, "Church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none." And Aquinas added, "Nor can she say, rise and walk." Expositors who have looked and studied the Ten Commandments notice the first commandment, "Thou shalt have no other gods for me," and the last commandment, the tenth commandment, "You shall not covet," are in parallel. They have a relationship. The first commandment establishes our life before God in worship so we can love him without compromise. The last command protects our friends and our neighbors from being depersonalized as objects of greed, things that we can love without really loving them. And just as idolatry results in polluting our love for God, so covetousness pollutes our love for one another. If we keep the first commandment and we keep the last commandment well, all the commands in between are protected. Love God, love each other, serve the world. This parable of the barn is an expose on greed. The antidote, the vaccine for this pandemic is slowing down, giving away more, finding our identity in Christ rather than in things, and changing the pronouns from mine to his. See, God encourages us to slow down. God calls that Sabbath. He invites us to keep Sabbath, to regularly remind us that we can rest. We can take a whole day of rest because God's world doesn't depend on us or our contributions. Everything we have is a gift from him. When we give away more, our generosity becomes anti-greed. When we give our possessions and our resources away, when we let others borrow what we currently have, when we share, when we let things go and hold them loosely, we underscore that stuff doesn't control us or hold us hostage. The world would define us by our stuff, by our status, by our style. But we belong to Christ, so our identity is in Christ. And we need to remind ourselves that every time we look in the mirror. It is not in the pursuit or in the accumulation of money, bigger barns, luxury cars, large or multiple homes, or expensive and expensive vacations. Me, my, mine are in the first person singular possessive. The pronouns of the rich fool. Better pronouns for us to use are his and hers and ours and theirs. Pronouns in the second and in the third person. They tend to celebrate God and others. How we talk about our stuff reveals the state and the condition of our heart and of our life. So this story, actually like every parable, is designed to be like a small pebble in our shoe that gets our attention the moment our life of love for God and our love for others begins to cross the line. The hardest thing on earth is to choose what really matters. It's hard to choose community over self. It is hard to choose generosity over fear. It is hard to choose our neighbor's well-being over our own. It is hard to choose God over everything. It is hard to choose what really matters. But Jesus would tell you, has told you, has told me, it is a matter of life and death, of eternal life and eternal death. Let's pray together. Father, you are good. You are so good to us. And we have been blessed in abundance. And we understand, Lord, it is hard to remember that we had nothing to do with it. It is all a gift. And it has been easy for us to pretend it is of our own doing. Father, be present in our life. Grow in our life. Be the antidote to the pandemic of greed. Thank you for your goodness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.